Mark 14, beginning in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?" Verse 38, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Verse 41, and he came a third time and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And you can be seated. Well, last week we saw that in the final hours of the Lord Jesus' life, he would be abandoned by everybody that was close to him. It's not just Judas that would abandon Jesus and betray Jesus, although he would do so in a very specific way, but all the disciples would be scattered. And what we saw last week is really that in the final hours of Jesus' life, he suffered all by himself. There was nobody helping him out, nobody aiding him along. And yet, through all of that, he had a resolute determination to bring about the salvation for his people. And that's really the big picture here, is that what we see in the garden is that Jesus courageously determined to save us. He courageously determined to save us. And this morning, as we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, a very well-known passage, probably most of you are familiar with the passage, we see this determination unfold over and over and over again. And I'll be honest, I really struggled kind of how to capture everything that is going on in the garden in this one little section. It is just so incredibly profound on so many levels. I want to give you just some themes that we see in the passage first, and then we'll kind of go through it a little bit together. Any one of these themes we could spend a whole sermon on and really unpack, and many people have. But just know that these themes are here and present throughout the whole thing. The first, of course, is the theme of suffering. The theme of suffering. As I mentioned last week, this is really the beginning of what we call the suffering proper of Jesus. He is in the garden, and right now his soul is troubled unto death. This is the beginning of his great suffering. Luke mentions the intensity of what he is about to face is so great, and he is feeling it so much that the Lord Jesus is actually sweating drops of blood. And so from here to the end of the life of his life, he is really like a lamb led to the slaughter. The time has come. The inevitable is upon Jesus, and now he is feeling the weight of bearing the sins of the world. And there might be some sort of inclination, I think, for some of us, and I know this is true of me a long time ago, to think, well, you know, Jesus knew it was coming. Like how bad is it really? I mean, he knew this whole time. But I think we need to understand that Jesus does know all things, but that doesn't belittle the suffering and intensity of the suffering that he is about to face. And really what he sees is the tidal wave of God's wrath coming for him, and it is right there on the proverbial doorsteps. The second theme that we see all throughout this section is prayer. Prayer, and specifically that the Lord Jesus is in prayer over and over. He is in diligent and he is in earnest prayer over and over. There are only a few places, like a handful of places in the New Testament, where we get glimpses of the conversation from Jesus to the Father. And whenever we do, it really is an amazing insight into the inner life of the Trinity, because it is the Son of God talking intimately to the Father. And so we get to see a little bit of a sneak peek into the divine life of God himself. And what we see in this very intense moment in the life of Jesus is that he flees to the Father in prayer. He goes to his Father in prayer. And I think to some extent there's an example for us to be had there as well. I don't know about you, but many times in the hardest trials of my life, and I think maybe you do too, we flee to things other than prayer to find relief. Maybe books or games or hobbies or food. Everybody talks about, you know, comfort food. But often we don't flee to the Father in prayer the way that we should flee to the Father in prayer. But here I think we see the Lord Jesus modeling for us what we should do when we're going through the valley of the shadow of death. We should go earnestly to the Father in prayer, just like we sang about a few moments ago. The third theme, in contrast to that, in contrast to the prayer of Jesus, is actually the prayerlessness of the disciples. The sad contrast here from Jesus is the disciples falling asleep. They're not praying at all. And especially the prayerlessness of his closest friends. These are the inner circle. Peter and James and John, not just the 12 guys in general, but the closest of the disciples who have been specifically charged by Jesus to stay awake, to watch, and to pray. And what do? They fall asleep. Over and over and over again, they fall asleep. Jesus has told them not only to pray and not only be diligent in it, but to pray over and over again. And I think we often see ourselves in these disciples. How often do we take prayer lightly, even in the most intense of times, even in the times where we know we should be praying? We've been told to pray. We've been asked to pray. We've been encouraged to pray. We know we need it to avoid temptation and to petition the God of the universe to pour out his grace and to pour out his kindness on us. And yet, we become sleepy, just like the disciples. How many times have you guys been sleepy and you didn't pray when you should have been praying and you just fell asleep? Yeah, it's common. That's what we do. We should pray more. And we often feel guilty about our own prayerlessness. But the determination of Jesus to save his prayerless companions is the same as it has always been. We struggle with the same things they struggle with, and he saved them just like he's going to save us. The fourth thing I think that we see here is the humanity of Jesus. I really think that there's, in some ways, we see Jesus in his most human form in this passage. Now, Jesus has always been 100% human from the moment of his conception. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that this passage can be difficult for us to understand because it seems as though Jesus is asking the Father to change the plan. Father, let this cup pass. I don't want to do this anymore. And I think what we're seeing is the raw human emotions of the Son of God coming out and petitioning his Father. What's going on here is that Jesus is going to bear the sins of the world in his body, in his fully human body. And the intensity of that is unbelievable. The Son, as Hebrews says, is learning obedience through the suffering he is about to endure. He's not learning new information. He's learning obedience in the sense of that he's never experienced anything like this before. And there are times where there's only an obedience that you can learn through going through it and being faithful through it. And that's what he's learning. He's learning obedience, again, not in the sense that he didn't know what it was to obey, but in the sense that he's never experienced anything like the wrath of his Father. You know, it's like when, you know, you have some dental work that needs to be done, and people can tell you, oh, the root canal is really bad. It's not until you experience the root canal that you understand what the real issue is. Well, the same thing is with the wrath of God. Jesus learns obedience even as he suffers the wrath of his Father. So we see suffering, we see prayer and prayerlessness, humanity. And finally, and I think this is remarkable, is the obedience of Jesus. The obedience of Jesus. And I think this is a huge theme through this whole section. Despite the intense suffering Jesus is already experiencing and his heartfelt prayer to let this cup pass, the remarkable thing is that Jesus continues to willingly go to the cross. He goes down from the city of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, to the garden. Jesus could have ran away. He could be hiding in some corner in Jerusalem somewhere. The place was packed. It would have been very hard to find him. This is why the religious leaders, by the way, needed Judas. They needed somebody to take them to where Jesus was, because it was so crowded and so packed with people that they wouldn't have known where Jesus would have been. They needed an insider who would know where Jesus would be. Jesus could have easily escaped. In fact, John 18, verse 2 says that Judas knew this garden because Jesus often met there with the disciples. This was the common hangout place for Jesus and the disciples. And remember, the last that we saw Judas was at the Lord's Supper. Jesus told him to go do what he was going to do, and no one understood what that meant. They thought he was going to go get more food or go get more preparations or go give alms or something. No one understood that what that meant was that Judas was going to go lead soldiers or a rabble to Jesus to arrest him. So Judas goes to the religious leaders and says, "Hey, I've got him. I know where he's at. I know where he's going to be. Just follow me and I'll take you to him." And so they get this band of guys together to go to Jesus. And that may have taken a little bit of time. Now, we don't know this, but I tend to think that Judas probably went back to the upper room. He thought maybe that Jesus might have still been there. So he goes to the upper room, not there, and is probably finding different places that where Jesus normally hung out until he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't know that. I just suspect that. It seems like the timeline is enough time where there would have been some time for Judas to run around and try to find Jesus. But Jesus doesn't run away. He goes to a place where he often goes, where he often hangs out, where he knows that Judas knows, and that Judas can bring the soldiers here. So Jesus is obedient to go to the garden. He's obedient to pray. He's also obedient when he sees Judas coming to rise up and meet Jesus. Again, he doesn't run away. He doesn't hide. There's no pulling Jesus out of an olive tree. You know, stop hiding, Jesus. It's time for you to be crucified. No, he doesn't do that. He rises up. In fact, he tells his disciples, "Rise up, let's go. My betrayer is here." He meets it head on. Everything about Jesus in these final hours is obedience. And this is super important for us, you guys, to understand that Jesus is 100% obedient to the Father, even through his suffering, even through his death. And this is an amazing thing. You think about when you have a bad day, when you have a difficult day, when I have a difficult day, a lot of times we justify disobedience. You know, we're cutting ourselves some slack. We're gonna do something maybe we shouldn't do, let loose a little or whatever. And we think we owe it to ourselves a little bit because our trials are difficult. And so it's okay to be a little bit less obedient than in the hard times. But that's not true for Jesus. No, even in the hardest hour of his life, he is obedient. And that obedience, you guys, is essential for our salvation. I'm going to get a little bit nerdy with you here, but just bear with me, okay? So scholars often make a distinction between what they call the passive obedience of Jesus and the active obedience of Jesus, okay? The passive obedience of Jesus is the obedience of Jesus as he hangs on the cross for our sins. It's passive in the sense that he just is hanging there as God is unleashing his wrath on his son. So our sins were placed on him, and he is just taking the full force of the wrath of the Father. That's the passive obedience of Jesus. It's like when a child gets spanked. They're just standing there taking it. It's passive obedience. And this is usually what we think of when we think of Jesus earning our salvation. Jesus obediently died on the cross in our place for our sins, and that is true. But there's another obedience that's just as important, and that is called the active obedience of Jesus. And what is that? The active obedience of Jesus is the reality that Jesus actively obeyed the Father in every possible way his entire life for our righteousness. That's the active obedience of Jesus. This is every time Jesus is obedient to the Father leading up to the cross. So it's not just enough that Jesus took our sins and they were laid on him and he suffered for them, although that's true. But if that's all there was, then all we would have is a blank slate. We'd just be this blank slate and we'd be in this like theological limbo. No, Jesus also earned our righteousness through his life a life of obedience to the Father at every point. And so Jesus obeyed his parents on our behalf. Jesus perfectly obeyed the law of Moses on our behalf. He obeyed governing authorities on our behalf. He did all things that the Father gave him to do on our behalf. This is the active righteousness of Christ. So that when someone repents and trusts in Jesus, trusts in Christ, there's what we call the double imputation. We talk about this all the time. That our sins are laid on him, but that his righteousness is imputed to our account. That righteousness that is imputed to our account is that righteousness, that active obedience, that active righteousness that he earned for us. That's why Philippians 3:9, Paul says that he does not have a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus. When we stand before God, you guys, it's not enough just for us to have no sin. We have to have the full righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does that come from? It comes from him, imputing it to our account, that which he earned all through his life. John 17:4, Jesus prays to the Father, I have brought you glory by finishing the work you gave me to do. So when Jesus was in this world, the Father gave him this massive list of things to do. You know how much Jesus did of it? It wasn't 90%. It wasn't 95 or 97 or 99.9. It was 100% obedience. And it had to be 100% obedience in order for him to be righteous and in order for that righteousness to be imputed to our account. Romans 5:19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, many will be made righteous. You guys, our salvation hangs on the obedience of Jesus. And it hangs on the obedience of Jesus in this very dark hour where the wrath of God is beginning to unfold onto his son. Adam's disobedience made us sinners. We sin because we're sinners. Adam's sin was imputed to our account, but it's Jesus' righteousness. It's imputed into our account through faith. This is the active obedience of Jesus, and we see it all through this dark hour. There are a lot of other themes that we could spend time on, and we'll touch on that. But as I mentioned before, this is just an amazing passage. And as I sat down to write out my outline for this passage this week, I think I had like 10 points on my outline, which really means I didn't have an outline. So what we're going to do, you guys, is we're just going to walk through this passage together. And we're just going to unfold the beauty of our Lord Jesus in the garden. So let's walk through this together. Verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So Jesus goes to a place called Gethsemane. It's just a few hundred yards or so from the walls of Jerusalem. You come out of Jerusalem, you go down this hill and into this olive grove garden. It's been an olive tree garden for millennia now. But this is a place where Jesus would often go to with the disciples to pray. It's there just at the foot of the walls of Jerusalem. And it really serves an appropriate location for Jesus' final hours. Even the name itself is somewhat providential, or a parable, we could say, of what is about to happen. Gethsemane means olive press. That's what it means. It means olive press. Most families had a Gethsemane in their town or in their little village, and it's where you took all of your olives when you had an olive harvest in the year. And so how olives are harvested is you take the olives and you put them in this like little net bag kind of thing, and then you run a millstone over it, and that crushes down the olives, the first thing. And then you take those little bags of now crushed olives and you put it on this little stone thing, and you drop a beam on it. And this beam is massively heavy. And that first press is called the extra virgin olive press. And then what you do is the beam, it can actually move and pivot more outwards. So then you raise up that beam again, and you, with even more leverage and even more power, you smash the olives one more time. And that's the virgin olive press. And then you do it again. You move the beam even further outward, and with even more pressure and even more power, it smashes again. And then that's the third press of the olives. Each time is heavier and heavier. And commentators throughout the ages have noticed the parallels between the three crushings of the olive press and the three times that Jesus goes back to the disciples. And every time he goes back to the Father in prayer, it's almost as though there's more dread. There's more suffering. There's more intensity every time he returns. And we see this intensity of suffering in verses 32 through 34. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John. And he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." So it's during the prayer that the intensity of the distress hits full force. He's just beginning to bear the incredible sense of dread that awaits him on the cross. Just the agony of knowing what he is about to face and about to endure is enough to take really the life out of him. That's why he says, "My soul is sorrowful even to death." He wants to die. There are some animals and even cases of people who are so filled with dread and sorrow that they just die. They just lay down and they just die. And this is the intensity of the suffering that Jesus is about to endure. It's as though his body can no longer take the stress and the sorrow and the burden of the situation, and he would just rather die and have it be over with. That's the intensity of what he's already going through. He's not even got nails in his hands or feet. But the intensity is already building. And it's here that he asks his disciples to pray in verse 34. And he said to them, to the disciples, Peter, James, and John, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." They're called to watch. The idea is not to look out. They're not keeping guard. They don't even know what Judas is doing. They don't know why he's not there. They don't suspect him at this point of betraying. Only Jesus knows that Judas is coming with the group. The word watch is gregoreo, where we get the word Gregory, and it's used in the Bible occasionally for prayer. Stay watchful in prayer. Stay awake. Stay alert. One of the hardest things, like I mentioned earlier, of that wars against us when we pray is we get sleepy. And we just want to close our eyes rather than pray to the Almighty God of the universe. And that's why in Colossians 4:2, Paul says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving." We have to be steadfast. We have to be watchful in prayer. And because Jesus admonishes the disciples several times to pray, it makes sense that that's what he's saying here. Pray, you guys. Pray. Pray for me and pray for you. A little later on, he'll say, "Why you should pray that you do not enter into temptation." You need to be in prayer. Jesus calls these men to diligently pray in earnest in his final hours, to be like watchmen on the wall, looking out for him through prayer. And interestingly, this is all Jesus asks his disciples to do. And they fail. They don't do it. They can't stay awake. Jesus will rebuke them. "Can you not stay awake for 1 hour? Even just 1 hour in prayer, you guys." Why be watchful in prayer? Well, because the intensity of the suffering is already enormous. So enormous that we see, I don't know about you guys, I think it's one of the most unusual statements Jesus ever makes in the entire Gospels, verses 35 and 36. "And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me.'" Jesus is praying that the hour might pass. Not pass like come to pass, like, "Hey, I hope this happens soon." No, he's like, I want it to go away. Father, I don't want to go through this. Please don't make me go through this. And you say, what in the world is going on here? Doesn't the eternal Son know what the plan is? I think what's going on here is the reality of Jesus in all of his humanity knowing what he's about to experience. The wrath that he's about to endure. And it's not for his sins. He has no sins. It's unjust what he's about to face. He's about to endure the wrath of the Father and death from the Roman soldiers for you and for me. For stinking sinners. And I think in his humanity, he is experiencing dread and suffering the likes of which we cannot imagine. And I think this is an incredibly honest prayer, you guys, from our Lord. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass. In his humanity, Jesus does not want to endure pain and suffer. He mentions the cup. We talked about the cup before back in Mark chapter 10 when he mentioned the cup. And the cup is the wrath of God. That metaphor of a cup of wrath is used over and over in the Old Testament. When God makes his enemies, he forces his enemies to drink the cup of wrath. I'm just going to mention to you two of them. Psalm 75:8, you can just jot this down. It says, "For in the hand of Yahweh there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." So there's this cup, and it's filled with wine, and God will make them drink it all the way down to the dregs. You know what the dregs are? It's when somebody makes for you a really bad cup of coffee, and there's all like the grounds and the little bits in the bottom, and you're like, I ain't choking that down. And God's going to make them choke every little bit of that cup of his wrath down to the dregs. Every little bit. They will drink every single drop. He even says it against Jerusalem when he brings judgment on Jerusalem in Isaiah 51, verse 17. He says, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of Yahweh the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl of staggering." It's no longer a cup anymore. It's a bowl of God's wrath. And they will drink every little bit of it down, and God will make them. God pours out his wrath on his enemies, and he forces them to drink it to the dregs. And that is exactly what is happening to Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, is drinking down to the dregs the cup of the wrath of God. Every little bit, every little ounce that you and I and every believer of all the ages have ever committed, he's not drinking it for his own sins, he's drinking it for our sins. Down to the very last. And it is an awful cup to drink. And part of the reason that it's awful is because the cup he is drinking from is from his Father. His Father. He refers to the Father as Abba. Now, some people have said that's like daddy. It's like what a young child would say. It's not. But it is a familial term. It's something that even an adult son would call his father. It's something like dad or papa or something close, something familial. So part of what makes this so bitter is that God the Son is now enduring the wrath of God the Father, his Father. Father in a way that we only mirror in this life and will never really understand the full depths of. So Jesus asks in the fullness of humanity that this cup would pass. Now, by the way, one of the ways that we know that Jesus is fully human and he's not just some sort of spirit or some sort of angel or whatever is that because a spirit would not feel the effects of crucifixion. They don't have a physical human body. But no, Jesus will feel the full weight of the wrath of God in his body on the tree. And in the midst of that plea, and I just think this is so amazing, when you take the first part of his prayer and you juxtapose it with the second part of his prayer, he says in verse 36, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus wants the cup to pass, but he wants something more. You know what that is? It's the will of the Father in all things in his life. He wants to accomplish the will of the Father. There was a song back in the early 2000s by Michael W. Smith. Sorry if you're a Michael W. Smith fan. I'm going to take a little shot at Michael W. It was called Above All. And for the most part, the song was pretty good. But there's this couple lines in there that always bugged me. And it was this: like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. Is that really what concerned Jesus in the final hours of his life? What was his greatest concern? It's that the will of the Father would be done. That he would obey the Father every last moment all the way up unto his death. That's his primary thought. Pleasing and obeying the Father. In pleasing the Father, he would save his people. In saving his people, he would bring the Father glory. So are we on his mind? Sort of. But the primary thing on Jesus' mind is the obedience, his obedience to the Father. That trumps every other consideration, even his own comfort, even what he is about to endure. And by the way, I think we would all agree, I think this prayer of Jesus is instructive for us. I think when we come to God in prayer, we can be brutally honest with God. God, I don't want to go through this thing. Would you make it pass? All things are possible for you, Father. Whatever you're going through in life, a health thing, a job thing, a financial thing, whatever it is, a family thing, a crisis, you can go to the Father and you can ask him, Father, take this away. Take it away. But I think it's important that we also add the second part. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Submitting to the perfect will of God the Father. God, we want your will no matter what, because your will is perfect. Whatever comes about, good, bad, difficult, easy, planned or not, your will be done. That's Jesus' drive. He wants to fulfill the will of God. And it comes out of the fact that the very disciples Jesus is going to save, the very disciples that Jesus has commanded to pray, they're asleep. They're asleep. Verse 37, and he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. I mean, here's the Son of God. He's in agony in the garden. He's probably at this point sweating the drops of blood. But they have absolutely no wherewithal of what's happening. They still don't get the gravity of the situation, even though Jesus has explained it to them over and over again in the past week. And they just don't get it. And they can't even stay awake 1 hour when their Lord commands them over and over again to pray. And Jesus gives them a specific prayer to pray, and it's probably not what we would expect to pray. It's not what I would expect to pray. You know, you'd think that Jesus would ask for aid or for grace or endurance or something like that. No, did you notice what he tells them to pray for in verse 38? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Pray, you guys, that you don't sin in the midst of all of this. Pray that they don't stumble in the midst of it. Jesus says they need to be praying for their own spiritual well-being in the midst of his suffering. Pray that you guys don't sin. And we know what's about to happen. We know that they will respond to the rabble by running away. Peter's going to try and take matters into his own hands and get out a sword and do some nonsense. But at the end of the day, he's going to run away just like all the others. It's an utter train wreck. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We've heard that many times and probably even used it occasionally. It means that we have good intentions on the inside, but actually following through on those is pretty hard. You know, I don't want to eat too many calories, but boy, you put a bowl of ice cream in front of me. The flesh is weak, you guys. Well, that's the real issue here, is not calories, but it's sin. The flesh is weak. We might make great claims about putting sin to death in our life or eradicating sin from our lives, but we're weak. Our flesh is often our own worst enemy. And part of the problem, I think, is that we're not watching diligently in prayer so that we don't enter into temptation. I mean, how often when we have a problem with sin and we're stuck in sin or something like that, do we think, you know what? I'm going to dedicate myself to praying half an hour, 45 minutes a day that I would not enter into temptation. I think we need to pray diligently that we do not enter into temptation. In fact, speaking of prayer, that's part of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and what? Keep us from, or lead us not into temptation. The Father would never tempt us to sin. But the point is that we're asking the Father to keep us from that temptation, to keep us from the sins that trip us up so easily. And we're all easily tripped up into sin. And just like us, these guys are weak, and they're frail, and they're prayerless. And it happens three more times, verse 39. And he went away again and prayed, and he said the same words. And again he came, and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour is come. Again, over and over, they are asleep at Jesus' most crucial hour. Remember last week I said that Jesus would be going down this road alone. There's nobody helping him. Even his disciples, whom he's trying to save, who he spent the greater part of his life with for the last 3 years, you'd think they'd be the inner guys, the guys that are, yeah, come on, Jesus, you can do it. They're asleep, literally at the wheel. They're not helping Jesus at all. He is going to go it alone. And it's this pattern of three times, which is one reason why scholars think the Gethsemane, the olive press imagery, is such a great analogy and probably purposeful by God in the garden. The other gospels seem to indicate that each time Jesus goes back in prayer, the intensity is greater and greater and greater. Which brings up this last section of Jesus being courageous to confront what God has called him to do. He doesn't back down. He meets it head on. Look at verse 41. And he came the third time, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He says, guys, you're done sleeping. Let's go. The hour has come. Again, Jesus doesn't run away. He's not hiding in some tree. He's not running away from Judas. He meets Judas. Interestingly, such a cool perspective. When we were in Israel, we were in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you can see the walls of Jerusalem from where you're at. And Jesus would have easily been able to see the rabble coming down the path to see him. He would have known exactly who these guys were. It's in the middle of the night. Who comes down in the middle of the night with hundreds of guys and torches and weapons? So he would have been able to see this clearly. It's not like it was some magical thing that he just somehow knew through omniscience that Judas was coming. No, he would have been able to see the rabble coming down. But he doesn't run. And he's not frustrated by the sleeping disciples. And he's not intimidated by the soldiers. He's not sneaking away or hiding. As the captain of our salvation, you guys, he rises up and he goes and he meets his betrayer head on for us. He does it all alone and he does it gladly. Hebrews says he is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, get this, he's in the middle of the garden, he's sweating drops of blood, dreading what he's about to go through. But Hebrews said, for the joy that set before him, he endured the cross and he disregarded the shame. And he is now seated at the right hand of God. Jesus saving us is not a bummer. He's not disappointed that we need saving, you guys. He knows we need saving. He knows we're weak, just like his disciples. He knows what needs to be done, and he obeys to the end, and he earns our righteousness. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. for sending your Son into the world to deliver us from sin and hell and death and guilt and shame. Thank you for his determination to obey you all the way to the cross, that he would purchase our salvation. Thank you that even at the beginning of this suffering, where just like us, his disciples are asleep at the wheel, he determines to save us. We thank you for that determination, Jesus. We thank you for your good work on the cross for our salvation. We praise you for it. Amen.